Acts 2:33-36. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ.
Good morning. Let me welcome you to the Tiptonia Church of Christ. We're grateful to see each of you today. We have a large number of people who are out today on vacation, so if you're our visitor, we appreciate your help filling in today. This morning we're going to be studying about Christ is reigning at God's right hand. And we're going to be talking about something that is not visible to the eye. It is only discerned through the spiritual insight that we have in the inspired Word of God. When you look above and you see the clouds of the heavens and the stars at night, you'll see an infinite space stretching beyond. But you cannot see Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand there. We are aware that the scientific community would like to find life on other planets. I saw a news piece about scientific efforts that are taking place to examine a planet that is 22 light years from Earth. A light year is the distance that light can travel at the speed of 186,000 miles an hour for an entire year. And this planet is 22 light years from Earth. They couldn't find it scratching around on Mars, so they thought they'd go out beyond. You can go out as far as you want to go, and you still cannot see Christ sitting on the right hand of God. You can only see that through the insight that is given to you in the eternal Word of the living God. Jesus Christ is now reigning at God's right hand. The Jews understood that there are three heavens. The heavens where the birds fly and the clouds reside. The realm of space where the sun, moon, and stars exist. And then a third heaven, the abode of God. The throne of the living God. Today what I'd like for us to do is to just take a glimpse at Jesus Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. Because it's not something we're going to see unless we make a determined effort to look into God's Word. To begin with, I'd like for us to notice that the passage that Brother Fred just read to us in Acts chapter 2 has the day that the Church of Christ was established, A.D. 33, the day of Pentecost, the first Pentecost after the resurrection of the Son of God. And our Lord made it clear through the teaching of the apostles that Jesus Christ was seated at God's right hand in the verses just read in your hearing. I'd like to begin our thoughts today by looking at what it means when we say Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. And I'd like for us to first see the favor of it. This is a passage that Peter used, found in Psalms, in that first sermon, gospel sermon preached in its fullest. It's found in the 16th chapter of the book of Psalms. Today, what I've got in the lesson for you is 3 points and a lot of scripture. So if you've got your Bible, I would encourage you to take your Bible and follow along and read these verses out of your own Bible. Here, this passage, as I said, quoted by Peter in Acts 2, shows us the favor of being at the right hand of God. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. The psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, or Hades, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. See, that's what I want us to look at under this first point, the favor of the right hand of God. Here we see at God's right hand there is joy and there are pleasures forevermore. The second verse is also in Psalms, and I've tried to arrange these chronologically so that if you wanted to follow along, you wouldn't have to go back and forth. Here in Psalm chapter 48, verse 10, the psalmist again says, According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. We've see that there is joy and pleasures forevermore at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is full of righteousness. Also again in Psalms 118, this time at verse 16. The psalmist is talking about the favors at the right hand of God, and he says, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. So here you'll see the right hand of God being an exalted place and doing valiantly. The elevation of the position at the right hand of God is seen there. Again, move with me, if you will, to Psalm 138 at verse 7. In Psalm 138 and verse 7, the psalmist is discussing the right hand of God being a place from which the enemies of God undergo the judgment of God, and it shows the power of God over every foe. It is very similar to Exodus 15, verse 6, where Moses wrote, thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Oh yes, God has enemies, and his right hand shows his power over those enemies. Again, Psalm 138, verse 7 reads, for I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies. Thy right hand shall save me. Again, the favor that exists at the right hand of God, showing victory over enemies. Moving on through Psalms. Psalm 139, verses 9 and 10. The psalmist says, if I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost part of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. Well, here you will see the abiding presence of God, the security of God, is seen in an expression made about the right hand of God. Again, now in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 48, verses 12 to 13, we underscore the value of the favor of God's right hand. Isaiah 48, verses 12 and 13. In this beautiful chapter of the Bible, in verse 12, Isaiah said, hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called. I am he. I am the first. I am also the last. Mine hand also hath laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand hath spanned the heavens. When I called unto them, they stand up together. Or if you think of the majesty of the heavens above, the powers that are existent in this present physical world of ours, the huge forces that take place to generate enough light to extend 93 million miles to warm our day today, and to think of the sun as a medium-sized star and stars beyond number existing out in the universe, and to know that the right hand of God has spanned the heavens. When God spoke them into existence, they stood up. Let me just here mention a little footnote of a scientific nature. Sometimes we hear the evolutionists base the age of the universe and the age of the earth on the fact of how rapidly light travels. And seeing stars, like I mentioned a minute ago, in galaxies 22 light years away from ours, they will say that in order for light to travel from those distant places, it takes a certain amount of time. Therefore, the universe must have been in existence for billions of years. Such a statement overlooks the biblical fact in Genesis chapter 1 that the sun, moon, and stars were not created first. If they were, the scientist would have a basis of his argument. However, if light is created first, and light fills the universe, then the isolation of that light into the sun, moon, and stars days later shows you that you cannot determine the age of the earth based upon how long it takes light to travel. Light was here first. Then came the sun, moon, and stars. I urge you to accept what the Bible says over what man has to say. The Bible is in complete harmony with every accurate scientific fact. It is matters of scientific speculation that show why the Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 1. All right, back to our study about the favor of God. We're showing that at the right hand of God, the right hand of God spanned the heavens with the stars and caused them to exist. They stood up at God's beckoning. This shows you the infinite power of God manifest in His creative ability. So in thinking about first today, what it means to be at God's right hand, I thought it would just stand to reason that we begin with showing the favored position of being at God's right hand and what that means. It points to joy and happiness. It points to pleasure. It points to righteousness. It points to the power of the living God. It points to the place from which God's wrath on His enemies is exerted. Next, I'd like for us to think about the fact of it. There are many passages of Scripture in the New Testament, and this is really the body of our lesson today, to examine the fact that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. And one of the reasons I want to spend so much time on it in our study today, it won't be but maybe 5 or 10 minutes, but one of the reasons I wanted to spend so much time on it today is because we want to have a clear concept in mind of our Lord Jesus Christ being seated at God's right hand. That's where He has been, that's where He is, that's where He will be. And we need to know that as life throws not only challenges at us by way sometimes of suffering, but also the challenge of temptation to be focused and fixated on this world. Do you know precious indeed are the hearts and minds of men and women who are assembling today to worship God as you are in spirit and in truth? That means that everybody else is not giving due attention to the things of God. And the world makes clear and impacting impressions upon our minds that keep us from looking where Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, as we see clearly presented through the window of the soul, the Bible. So I wanted us to spend a minute in just thinking about the fact of it. I thought maybe the best place to go first to establish this fact would be before a group who are challenging the very basis of the fact. And to hear the argument coming from Jesus Himself about where He would be. And for this we go to Mark chapter 14, verse 61. This is during the trial of Jesus. And the parallel text in Luke, which we will also read, tells us that Jesus had been up all night going through these mock trials. Jewish trials, Roman trials. There are three trials through which Jesus went in one night. Now that's quite interesting. Since in the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, by which the chief priests and the elders were so-called trying Jesus, demanded that such trials take place in the daytime, not at night. In the daytime, when men's judgment is more settled and determined, not in the weak hours of the tiring night. But that's when Jesus was tried. And at one of these trials here, we read in Mark chapter 14, and verse 61, where Jesus is being questioned by the chief priest. Here in verse 61, when He's asked about whether He is the Son of God, what about these witnesses that have been presented? They were false witnesses. Verse 61, but He held His peace and answered nothing. Again the high priest asked Him and said unto Him, art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? And Jesus said, I am. He wasn't just answering his question. He was giving him an insight into his nature. I am. It's true that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary about 33 years before this. But Jesus had always existed. His goings forth had been from old, from everlasting. Micah 5 and verse 2. When you say I am, you're talking about your present condition. When Jesus says I am, He's not only talking about that which is true presently, but He is talking about His nature in eternity past as well as eternity future. He is declaring Himself to be the Son of God, just as when Moses asked in the burning bush, whom will I say has sent me to Pharaoh? And the Lord said, you tell him that I am and sent me unto thee. With any spiritual recognition at all, you can see that here is the statement of deity commanding Moses to go and appear before Pharaoh, because God is in the past, He is in the present, He is in the future. He is the eternal God, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27. Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now, friends, I think what he's talking about here is what we read earlier, Exodus 15:6 and Psalm 138, verse 7, about the right hand of God being the place from which his judgment on his enemies will come. That's when they're going to see him, is when he is seated at his right hand and coming in power, the power of judgment upon them. A little bit more about that is given us in the 22nd chapter of Luke's Gospel. As I mentioned to you, the comparison of these Gospel accounts often yields additional information. As to know that Jesus had been in trials all night, and now it's morning when he made that statement. Well, that comes out here in Luke chapter 22, in verses 66 to 69. And as soon as it was day, Christ had been in these trials all night, therefore, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell me. And he said unto them, If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I also ask you, you will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. We need to establish not only the favor at God's right hand, but the fact that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Here these enemies of his did not want to listen to what he said. They did not want him responding to what was being said. They were not going to hear him, and for certain they would not let him go. Jesus knew that he must die on Calvary's cross for our sins. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, after the resurrection of the Son of God, Jesus is at the right hand of God. And Mark calls attention to that through the pen of inspiration here when he says, So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. Here, after giving the whole gospel record, Mark tells us that after all of this, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. The fact that Jesus is at God's right hand is established from Mark's pen of inspiration. But now to strengthen that, let's take notice of a few verses in Acts and Hebrews. Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, in that sermon that we were looking at the very beginning, from which Fred read verses 33 to 36. Notice that in verse 25, Peter said, For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. I told you that Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11, that was being quoted by Peter. Well, here's where, right here in that same sermon, Acts 2, in verse 25, establishing the fact of the presence of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Verse 33, Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, we mentioned concerning the favor of it, that at the right hand of God there is exaltation and there is valiancy. Then further, in Acts 5, verse 31, looking at all these verses helps solidify in our minds the fact that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Acts 5, verse 31. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ has therefore been exalted by the right hand of God. In chapter 7 in the book of Acts, the first Christian martyr to die for his faith is a man by the name of Stephen. The Bible tells us about his being full of faith. Peter gives a defense before the same council that Jesus gave the statement before that we read in Mark 14, 61, and in Luke 22, verse 69, or 66, you'll remember. At the end of his lesson, at the end of his presentation or his defense, the council do not like what he has said. And I don't know what generates in Stephen the awareness of the hearts of those to whom he is speaking. If it's the looks on their faces, it may be that they're red-faced. Maybe their eyes are bulging and the veins in their necks are sticking out. I don't know what it is that Stephen's seeing. But he knows that his message is not being communicated. They are not receiving it. I think that Jesus knew that the chief priest and the council would not hear what he had to say because he's the Son of God and he knows what's in man, John 1:25. But here Stephen is making a discernment that would be obvious due to the empirical evidence being presented. And he says, To them, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. As your fathers did, even so do you. Always reject the counsel of God. Stephen could see that in his auditors. And upon making that statement, Luke records what happens to Stephen. And after Stephen had told them, you're the ones who have rejected your own prophets who were sent from God and have cast them out, and you betrayed the just one. And he tells them, he being full of the Holy Ghost looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God. Everywhere else in the Bible, reference is made to Jesus at the right hand of God. There's either a general reference that Christ is at the right hand of God, or that he is seated at the right hand of God. But here at the death of this man, Stephen, a good man, full of faith, one who is a person of conviction to say what he believes, and that's a rare quality, to actually say what is in his heart in his defense before this council, even if it costs him his life. And now then, this man about to be stoned has Jesus no longer seated at the right hand of God, but now standing at the right hand of God. You know, the Bible says about the return of Christ of that day and hour, knoweth no man, no, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Mark chapter 13, verse 31. Do you ever wonder when you read this passage about the Son of God standing there, peering over the balcony of heaven, down into that same council, before whom Jesus said, you're going to see me at the right hand of God and coming in power, the power of judgment and wrath upon the enemies of God. Have you ever thought that Jesus might have been ready to come back right then and to put an end to the foolishness and hard-heartedness of men who reject the love of God and the sacrifice of the Son of God? Do you not see how close to immediate judgment that wicked counsel came when the Son of God is standing at the right hand of God as Stephen is being sentenced to death? Jesus does not return at that moment. Stephen is stoned, and he is cast out of the city. They stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Jesus is at God's right hand, and he is aware of what is taking place with his saints, and he is interested and concerned about any time they are mistreated. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, in some of the most elevated language in all of the Bible, if you'll read the last part of that chapter, you'll see why I say that. In verse 34, Paul says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Here you'll have Saul of Tarsus, who was holding the clothing of those who stoned Stephen to death. Now, having been converted to Christ, calling on the name of the Lord in baptism, Acts 22 and 16, now making the statement that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Even enemies of Christ and former enemies of Christ are establishing the fact of Jesus being at God's right hand, as Paul does here in Romans 8 and 34. In that marvelous book of Ephesians that talks so much about the church of Christ, which we read to understand more about what is the church in God's design and in God's activity in this life. Paul declares in Ephesians 1 and verse 20, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Where is Christ? He's in that favored position at God's right hand in heavenly places. And please make no mistake about it, the church is important to the dissemination of this truth. Because in the very next verses we learn that at the right hand of God, Christ is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. It may be in those verses there in Ephesians 1, verse 20 to 22, or 23 rather, we have the most thorough expression of what it means for Jesus Christ to be at God's right hand. We've seen the favored position generally, and now then concerning where Christ is, you see his office particularly. He is there ruling over all things to the church, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. The church is therefore not, as some have a concept in mind, something that is just an afterthought, something that is not a necessity, something that's just a byproduct, something that men might design, but rather we see the church expresses the manifold wisdom of God. It is the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. How full is it? Remember at God's right hand? It was from God's right hand that He stretched the stars across the canopy of the heavens. And yet we read here in Ephesians 1 that the church represents the fullness of Him that filleth all in all, as the Son of God is seated at God's right hand in the heavenly places. Oh, it is significant that Jesus Christ is at God's right hand. Is the church important? Oh, you need to know it is. And we want to have confidence that it is because of what our Lord is telling us about it in these verses of sacred Scripture. To the brethren at Colossae, the Apostle Paul wanted them thinking about the right hand of God. Why do you preach on the things you preach on? Why do you teach on the things you teach on? Because the Bible tells you what to do. Tells us what to think and where to cast our thoughts, and that's exactly what we're doing now. Here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2, you can see why a lesson like this is relevant and appropriate. Because Paul writes, if you then be risen with Christ, what does he mean? Well, to know that, you've got to go back to chapter 2. To be risen with Christ, first you must be buried with Him. Well, what am I buried with Christ? Buried with Him by baptism into death. For like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Colossians 2, verse 14. Now, if you be risen with Him, what? What do we do now that we are Christians? If you be risen with Him, if you've been baptized into His death, risen to a new life, if you be risen with Him, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. That's why we're talking about Christ seated at God's right hand today, is because that's where our affections, our desires are to be directed, is toward the right hand of God. And we're not going to get it from anything in this world of ours. We're not going to get it through any natural means. We're only going to be able to see and picture Jesus Christ at God's right hand through the eyesight given us spiritually in the Word of God. That's why we need to be in the services of the church. That's why we need to be in Sunday school. That's why we need to be here Wednesday night. And so we can keep seeing Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Set your affections on things on the earth. Sometimes husbands and wives have to be separated due to military service. Sometimes husbands and wives have to be separated due to the nature of their job and travel involved. But when those people are thus separated, their affections are on their spouse. When the Lord is telling us, set your affections on things above, He's not talking about an occasional skirmish with things that have to do with spirituality. He's talking about let it be the center of our life. Let it be the thing upon which we focus and concentrate. Let it express the adoration of our soul to God Almighty. That's what setting the affections on things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. How can we do that? We don't even think about Jesus at God's right hand. That's why we want a lesson on it. To see Jesus at God's right hand and to picture what it means for Him to be there and for us to be thinking about that and letting that guide the direction and course of our lives. Turn with me to Hebrews for just a minute, and let's look at a few verses here to help strengthen and solidify this point that we're making. Same point, several verses. Hebrews 1:3. Concerning Jesus Christ, the writer says, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Look further in Hebrews 8, verse 1, this time. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the Son. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty in the heavens. Does He want us to realize that's where Jesus is? Yeah, He keeps on saying it. Look in chapter 10, in verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Look in chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 of Hebrews. Wherefore, seeing also that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21 and 22, Peter himself calls attention to this once more. Peter's the one who's delivering the first sermon Luke's recording back in Acts 2. Peter's still talking about that out toward the end of his life, A.D. 65, here in 1 Peter 3, 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. That's what it means to be at the right hand of God. But this shows you the fact of it. Well, we've looked at the favor of being at God's right hand, and we've seen a number of verses that establish the fact that Jesus Christ is God at God's right hand. But now in closing, let's look at the fruit of being at God's right hand. To do this, I would invite your attention, since you're over there in Peter and about to close it out, in Revelation 5:12 and Revelation 7:12. What these two passages of Scripture have in common is they are expressions of the sevenfold worthiness of Christ. What is the fruit of Jesus being at the right hand of God? Well, we've seen a number of things already, really. But now then, notice the fruit as attributed to Jesus himself in these verses. Here in Revelation 5:12, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." A sevenfold expression of the worthiness of Christ who is seated at God's right hand. Chapter 7, verse 12, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." The same sevenfold worthiness of Christ stated two chapters later. That would be the fruit of being at God's right hand. That is the fruit as Jesus Christ is enjoying the merits of his labor and benefit to mankind in serving as our Savior. But what about the fruit of being at God's right hand to you and me? Let me bring this lesson home to all of us so that we can appreciate the effort we put in to studying the Bible about the favor at God's right hand and the fact of it. Let's bring it home and see what we get out of it. Here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, you start to see the fruit of it as applies to you and me. Verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore," think about that construction, "let us," that is an exhortation, "let us," notice the therefore, as a result of where Jesus Christ is at God's right hand, "let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Well, that tells you the fruit of Jesus being at God's right hand is that we can find favor before God ourselves by coming boldly, because we have a high priest in Jesus Christ who's inviting us into his presence. In the Psalms, there is much said in a few verses about what it means to be the King of Glory. And I was speaking about elevated language a minute ago in Romans 8. If you like that kind of thing and would like to see more of it, read Psalm 24, because you certainly have it here. In Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5, notice again the fruit of Christ being at God's right hand. And then our part in that. Verse 3. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place?" Good questions, right? Who can take advantage of that? Jesus at God's right hand. There in his holy place. He's going to give us a list. And we're going to take a personal investigation of our lives to see if we qualify or not. Watch verse 4. "He that hath clean hands," I'll read the list and come back and comment if you don't mind, "and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." He shall receive the blessings from the Lord and his righteousness from the God of his salvation. But not everybody's going there. So often we want to be beneficent when someone dies and they've not been a member of the church, they've not shown interest in spiritual things, but they've been a good old boy or a kind person or a relative, and we want to say, oh, they've gone to heaven. We're giving people the wrong impression about what it takes to be at God's right hand with Jesus. Because the Bible is telling us we're going to have clean hands. We're going to have sins washed away in baptism, Acts 22:16. We can't just get there or go there because we want to be there. Because we don't want to suffer the punishment of God's wrath on the wicked like that counselor whom Jesus said, you'll see the Son of God at God's right hand coming in power and glory. They're going to see that. And at the right hand of God, his enemies are going to feel the impact of his power upon them due to their wickedness. Their indifference toward the things of God, their carelessness about the things of God, their ignorance concerning the word and will of God is not going to get them to the right hand of the throne of God. We need to wake up and be sober about that so that we can tell people what to do to get there. The psalmist is telling us, have clean hands. Purify your heart, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, James urges in the 4th chapter of his book. Clean hands, forgiveness of sins. Sins atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ. The one who has clean hands. The one who has a pure heart. A pure heart is not an adulterated heart. It's not a heart with an admixture of something else. It is a heart that is singularly directed to the things of God. A pure heart. How often have we had discussions about folks who are members of the church who secretly are living a wicked life? You think that person's going to arrive at the right hand of the throne of God and receive his blessings forevermore? You've got to have a pure heart. When Jesus began his ministry, I think it is remarkable that in the Sermon on the Mount, in the list of attributes of those who would see the kingdom of heaven, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. You can't just have God as a part of your life. An occasional instance in your life, a reflection on God from time to time as you see fit. In order to have a pure heart, you've got to be single-minded. Focused on the things of God. A heart that is purely dedicated to the will of the living God. Who had not lifted up his soul unto vanity. Well, here's a person pictured as wasting his life with empty things. And then further he says in the chapter, he has not sworn deceitfully. Now a person could be deceptive. Or a person could vow that what deception he is giving you is truthful. And I think that it is a step down from a person who is deceitful, for a person to swear deceitfully. What I'm telling you is right, knowing all the time it's a lie and he's trying to deceive you, and then raise his hand to it. I'm swearing to you this is the truth. He's not only lying, he's swearing to it. He's stepping down into the depths of depravity by choice when he does that. The one who will see God at his right hand and benefit from those fruits has clean hands, a pure heart. He's not lifted up his soul to vanity or emptiness. He has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That's the favor and the fruit of being at God's right hand. Let's close out by looking at Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 ends with Christ at God's right hand and his invitation for us to go there. And I think it's striking that after the seven letters to the seven churches, all of them following a similar pattern where there is a greeting and an introduction, a recognition of the positive merits of each of those congregations as well as the negative demerits in regard to five of the seven, and there is that effort on the part of those who are in error, who are going astray, to turn and repent. There's also incorporated into each of these letters from our Lord to the seven churches of Asia Minor a word of encouragement to them on what they need to do to repent and get their life right, and then the blessing that they receive, a promise that's given to them. And it's a wonderful section of Scripture to study, Revelation 2 and 3. But here in verses 18 through the end, I want to notice with you what Jesus has to say about it. We'll read to verse 21. Revelation 3:18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. Revelation is a book of signs and symbols, chapter 1, verse 3, and he is showing, you have something of value, get it from me. You want proper clothing and attire before God? White raiment is made available through me. And also, in doing this, you can be a person of honor without being naked and wretched spiritually. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. I was telling you, we get that through reading the Bible. We're able to see into the spiritual realm that you cannot visualize naturally. In verse 19, Jesus says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." We face adversity. We face the challenge of apathy and indifference. If we can overcome those and be faithful unto death, Jesus has invited us to that favored position at God's right hand, where we'll enjoy the fruit of his labor in life throughout eternity. I want to close with Psalm 24, 7 through 10. In this great psalm, the psalmist asks the salient question and gives the command, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. On that first Pentecost after the resurrection, when the Apostle Peter pointed men to Jesus seated at God's right hand, 3,000 souls responded and were moved to obedience to the gospel. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They saw the truth that there is something for mankind to do in view of the fact that Christ is at God's right hand in that position of favor in order for them to enjoy the fruit of it. They were told to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. That applies to you and me, because the next verse says, "For the promise is unto you," you Jews on Pentecost, AD 33, "For the promise is unto you, to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." The call of the gospel is ringing out today for men and women to see Jesus Christ reigning at God's right hand and to submit their lives in faithful, diligent obedience to the gospel of the Son of God. We hear the gospel and believe it, just as we see there in Acts 2. They heard the gospel message. We know they believed it because they said, "What shall we do?" They're moved to action. Peter followed that up by telling them to repent in verse 38. Man is instructed of Jesus to confess him before men. In Mark chapter 8 and verse 38, Jesus said, "Whosoever shall deny me in this sinful and adulterous generation, whosoever is ashamed of me in this sinful and adulterous generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the clouds of heaven with the glory of his Father." If we're ashamed of Christ now, he's going to be ashamed of us then. It's a Bible promise. If we confess him now, he will confess us then. Matthew 10, 32. That's a Bible promise. The choice as to which is yours resides within your own heart and soul. The Lord commanded, "Repent and be baptized." We saw what happens when a person is buried with him in baptism in Colossians 2:14. Now he can set his affections on things above. His sins have been remitted or washed away, Acts 22:16, Acts 2 and verse 38. Now then, he's added to the church of Christ, Acts 2:47, over which Jesus, who's seated at God's right hand, presides. If you wish to submit to the Savior, think about this. I know some here are not Christians. Please think about this. A message very similar to this one today. Much of it has been recited in your hearing today. Move 3,000 people to obey the gospel. Our question to you is there enough power in the gospel to move you right now while we stand and while we speak?